Good morning and welcome back. Those who are here in the first service, this is our second service on Sunday morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church, currently meeting at our house in Vancouver, Washington. If you need directions, just give me a call. And the phone number is at the website there. You can get a hold of us and we'll give you the information if you need it. Thank you so much, those who are here live in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Also, you can get it after the fact on YouTube. Go to the website, top of the homepage, it says services. Drop down menu there links you to YouTube so you can get services for the last year or so. And thank you for tuning in and joining with us for that. Our services, of course, are 10 o'clock Sunday morning and 11:15 right now. We just finished our little break and had some goodies and snacks and things. So thank you all for bringing the goodies. And if you don't come, you don't get the goodies. But anyway, so we have coffee and everything that you need to sustain you through the class. And then after the second hour, we'll be having a time of singing the great hymns of the church. We have recorded music. We sing along and just have a great time of fellowship. Hope you can join with us for some of that. And so that's today. On Thursday, we have Bible study at 7 o'clock. We're doing the leadership special, working through the kings of the southern kingdom and much of the great and maybe not so great leadership in the Old Testament, developing the whole concept of what leaders ought to do and what leaders ought not to do. And of course, we think of leaders as those who are in charge of companies and nations and states, but obviously each of us at some time or other will be given authority and be a leader. In fact, husbands are leaders in their family. Wives are leaders in many situations as well. And of course, the children, well, they're responsible for the animals. And that's important too, because that's good training. So all of us at some time or other are going to be vested with authority for leadership. Hopefully you will do those things that are appropriate in the Word of God. And then also on Wednesday, Judy Glennie, my wife, has a Bible study here. So the ladies, please join with her. She's working through the prayer of Jesus, the Lord's Prayer. And this is the one that's in John 17, following the Last Supper, part of the Upper Room Discourse, as it is called, before he went to be crucified. So she's doing that on Wednesday at 2 o'clock for the ladies. We did mention, and we'll probably stop mentioning it, but I thought we would mention one more time for those who are tuning in. This is a publication that is called The Power of Prevailing Prayer. And it's by Moses Amabiko, one of our missionaries that we support financially and prayerfully as he travels around, really, literally around the world, and is still managing to present the claims of Jesus Christ everywhere he goes. He's just a tremendous teacher of the Word of God, and his material is superb. And so this is the latest publication. It's yours free. Just give me a call or write to us. We'll send a copy along to you. The other one, of course, is from Robert Congdon, and he, of course, does the best presentation I've ever heard to date on the concept of Calvinism versus free grace. We are those who believe in free grace and not Calvinism. Calvinism says, I'm summarizing, you have no free will. God has pre-selected those who are going to be saved eternally, and the rest are the rotten apples, and they just don't count. How tragic. And people actually believe this in Christendom, and it has become a prevailing heresy, in my opinion. And even if you don't agree with that, get the book, read it, see what you think. He does a marvelous job of presenting the position of free grace versus the five points of Calvinism. So you can have those free of charge on the grace basis. Simply write or call me, and we will make them available to you. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. Most of you understand what this is for. It's so that we can clear the deck, spiritually speaking. Any sins that we have committed, the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance. Whether they're mental or verbal or overt, any category of sin, the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance, and we can acknowledge or confess them. When we do, we are back in a state of fellowship, and therefore we fulfill the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is, of course, conditional upon what John tells us in his first epistle. In 1 John 1:9, if we, believers, if we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they are sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, not because we've confessed them, but because Christ died on the sin, on the cross for those sins. We're simply citing that court case of God versus the human race. And because Christ paid the price, those sins have been forgiven. So we acknowledge that. And when we do, all unrighteousness, all those things that we are have forgotten or didn't know about are also picked up at the same time. So with that in mind, we have a time of silent prayer, and then I'll close in audible prayer. And therefore, in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Once again, Father, we are grateful for the fact that your word lives and abides forever, that you have given us from Genesis to Revelation your word inclusive and exclusive of any other writings. We can understand who and what you are, your marvelous plan for the human race and for us in particular, and those things that you desire of us so that we might be pleasing in your sight and receive all the blessings in time and the blessings and reward in eternity. We look forward to the time that we will share in eternity in reigning with Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, for the 1,000 years and on into eternity. We look forward to this. We pray that as we study these passages now, that we might be more encouraged and lifted up so that we will do those things again that you desire of us, and that all the glory and honor will come to you, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. Hebrews 7:14. If you missed our first hour this morning, we went through and reviewed the law of Christ, the so-called royal law, as described in verse 12. And there, I believe, is what we said, the probably the key verse in the entire chapter, at least in my opinion, where it speaks about the fact that where there is a change in the priesthood or a change in, where there is a change in, and I put my glasses on, the priesthood, the change in the priesthood, there has to be of necessity a change of law. And so a very simple statement, but we move from the Mosaic covenant or law to the law of Christ. So we spent basically two or three classes looking at the law of Christ, 14 points that we believe are the Christian imperatives. Some of them, albeit, are conditions, that 1 John 1:9 is a condition, but elsewhere it speaks about in both the Old and New Testament that we are to confess our sins to maintain a fellowship relationship with God. And so we have these Christian imperatives. We showed how they are parallel to a study that Paul did in Ephesians chapter 6 called the panoply, the whole armor of God, how they are similar, and that's Paul's presentation in brief of the Christian way of life. Others have described it as the edification complex, and that is all the features that we develop as believers growing up in our soul so that we indeed live the Christian life. They all end the same place, and that is occupation with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have studied that and connected it with a number of different presentations by different teachers. This, of course, is my attempt to put together in these 14 imperatives the summary of the Christian life. Obviously, there's more to it. The entire New Testament, particularly from the book of Acts through all the way up into the very first part of Revelation, where we got the churches that are mentioned there, the various church ages that are described. So the function of the believer in the church age is twofold. One is his priesthood, the other is his ambassadorial function. We noted that the priesthood is our vertical relationship where we represent ourselves before God, and God instructs us through his word and through the filling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Then there's the ambassadorial function, which is how we relate to others, both unbeliever and believer, and therefore it is our motivation that is given to us by God under the filling of the Spirit, that we make disciples of all nations. That wasn't just true of the disciples themselves, but of all of us, that we teach and give the word of God so that all that God has commanded through the Lord Jesus Christ is explained and expounded to the world at large. Well, that brings us down then to verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, we finished in the last hour. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. This is a throwback to the Levitical system, and he clarifies it, obviously, in the next verse, in verse 14. And there he says, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priests or the priesthood. So we see that he amplifies. So these two verses go together. And then verse 15, 16, and 17 go together. And then 18 all the way to 22 go together. And so if we were dividing them up into paragraphs, that's how we would probably divide them by the context that we find. So 13 and 14 go together because obviously he's of a different tribe. He's of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not of the tribe of Levi, and therefore, technically, according to the Mosaic law, he could not be a priest. Nevertheless, he is a priest that is not just a priest, but the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood that existed prior to the Aaronic priesthood and the time of the Mosaic covenant. And that's a throwback all the way to Genesis, as we have studied in the past. All right, so he says here again, it starts off with for, it is evident. We might say simply the connecting and or now. Sometimes this little particle gar means and, now, but, for. And so it continues the thought. And so this is a different evidence that Jesus Christ is the high priest, even though not part of the Levitical system or the Aaronic priesthood. For it is evident. And this word evident is kind of interesting, and I always note these that only occur a couple times in Scripture. This one only occurs three times. Now, the writer of Hebrews uses a lot of words in Greek that only occur once, and they're his words. So whether he took the clue from Paul, because Paul does a lot of what we call hapax legomena, and that's simply the Greek word that means the word that's only found once in the New Testament. And Paul sometimes combines words to create new words in the Koine Greek for a particular emphasis. The writer of Hebrews has a lot of these, but also a lot of words that are only found a few times. So if you were a Greek student, you probably wouldn't run across some of these words at all in first year Greek, because the only place they occur is one or two places, or even one, in the New Testament. This one occurs in 1 Timothy 5, 24 and 25, and here it's prodelos. Prodelos, and the word pro is a preposition which means before. So when we talk about pro, when it's added to a word, that always indicates something previous, for. And then delos means clear. And so we might say for clarity. And so in this case, it says, and it's for clarity that the Lord, our Lord, has risen out of the tribe of Judah. And that is, of course, with reference to the fact that Moses did not select that tribe. Actually, God did the selection, but Moses appointed Aaron and his descendants to be the priests after God's instruction that he do that. And so this idea of evidence or clarity is involved here. We might look at 1 Timothy just for a moment, where we see the other passages. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Sometimes I like to look at other passages where this word is used, especially if it's only used a few times. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 24, it says this, the sins of some men are quite evident. Well, there it is. So they're clear. the sins of many men are quite evident. We can see that today as we see those who are trying to control us and tyrannize us, even in various parts of our own government, that it is quite clear their sin. And so the sins of some men are quite evident. Obviously, they reject the Word of God. They reject divine principles and divine perspective and biblical understanding. So the sins of some men are quite evident. That's our word pro delos, quite clear, quite evident. They're known to all. Now, sometimes it's kind of like the king in the invisible suit of clothes. If you remember that little fable, this king got this guy to make him a suit of clothes, a short story, and he used invisible thread. And so he was making this great garment for the king that was invisible. Notice he had no clothes at all. But the king thought he had this wonderful suit of clothes, and so he wore it in public, and of course he was naked. But no one wanted to say anything. They all knew it was he was naked. But they, oh, what a marvelous suit of clothes, except for one little child in their innocence said, "He's naked," out of the mouth of babes. And that's what we have today. We have so much evil and so much sin that is obvious and evident, and yet people say, "Well, that's just normal. That's the way it should be." And anybody that's thinking, and especially the little child, might say, "But that's wrong, Daddy. That's sin." And that's what we see today. And so he says here, but they use a little wine. Let's see. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after them. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those who are otherwise cannot be concealed. In other words, the sins of people are going to haunt them. Although they've been forgiven, the judgment seat of God, when he judges at the great white throne judgment, the unbeliever, it will be because they rejected the payment for their sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, their sins will follow them. Even though they have been forgiven, they did not access that forgiveness from Jesus Christ. And their sins are quite obvious, just as those who do honorable things and good works, their works are obvious as well. So this is where we find it, the other two places in these two verses. And so it is evident or clearly known to all that our Lord, or the Lord of us, our Lord, has risen. Now, normally when we see the word risen, we think of, let's see how the New American Standard did. They have translated it descended. And if you have a New American Standard, I like the New American Standard, not because it is divinely designed by God, although we think all scripture is, but it has the original Greek intent. And in the margin, it says rose from. Descended is probably what it means, and so it's not usually used for resurrection, although it could be. It means to spring forth as by birth, to rise up as a descendant, to cause to rise up. And so we have anatello, the Greek word, ana meaning up or again, and tello meaning to come into being. So to come into being again, and therefore we have Christ who is descended, is how they translate it. If you like risen, that's okay. New American Standard translates it as was descended. It's a perfect tense, which indicates that Christ was descended from the tribe of Judah, going all the way back to the 12 tribes of Israel, and therefore he was descended and continues to be of the tribe of Judah. It was prophesied that he would be the lion out of the tribe of Judah. Just as Satan sometimes prowls the earth as a roaring lion, the true lion is the Lord Jesus Christ of the tribe of Judah. By the way, their tribal symbol was the roaring lion. How about that? So it fits perfectly with the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of Judah, and the word Judah itself, if you're familiar, I like that. My wife Judy, her name comes from the tribe of Judah. She does have a little bit of Hebrew background, and she always does this with her nose just that much, but I don't think it's even a Jewish nose. You don't even have that. I think you missed out on that too. But anyway, she is of the tribe of Judah in that sense, at least her namesake, and it means praise. And so her name means praise. The tribe of Judah is praise. And we certainly praise the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be praised forevermore. And the word tribe, of course, phule, which simply means a people group. We call it a tribe, and therefore, obviously, it is. It's not like we think of tribes sometimes in the tribes in Africa or in foreign countries, but it really has to do with your particular lineage and from the line of coming all the way up through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the 12 tribes of Israel. Obviously, Judah was one. Now, in terms of the fact that he was descended from Judah, a couple of passages here. In fact, I wanted to just go through a few passages, if you'll bear with me on this, going back all the way to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. Because this was prophesied long, long before. In Genesis chapter 49, 8 through 12. In 49, 8 through 12. Here we have Jacob was given prophecy regarding his 12 children. And in verse 8 it says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Interesting turn of words. The word praise, that's what Judah means. And it says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp, a young lion. And so he is the young lion, and Jesus Christ is the great lion of the future. So he is the beginning of the line of the lions, if you will. Verse 10 adds to it the authority given to Jesus Christ, the scepter. The scepter is what a king often holds in his hand. It indicates his authority. Sometimes he would hold up his scepter, which meant he agreed, kind of like a thumbs up. If he pointed his thumb down towards any individual, it might mean that they were going to be judged or even executed. So the scepter represented in a symbolic way the authority of the king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. That is, from that time on, the tribe of Judah would have the rulership all the way up through the kings, all the way through to the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nor the ruler's staff. The staff, of course, was what you would walk with, but it also helped to protect you. It helped to pull the sheep out of the thicket because a shepherd's crook had that rounded, curved end that you could pull the sheep out of the thicket and protect the sheep. It also had a larger end at the base that you could use as the butt end of the shepherd's crook to move the little lambs along. And so this is the staff. It's also a reference to the Word of God. And so it says that the ruler's staff, in other words, the Word of God being proclaimed from the tribe of Judah, and of course through Jesus Christ as well, from between his feet and until Shiloh comes. Now, Shiloh, of course, is the concept of Jesus Christ, Shiloh being the name for that, and we have a city name for that as well. And Shiloh, of course, would be the place where the tabernacle will be in the future. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine. The wine here represents blood. Jesus Christ, of course, washes his garment in the blood, as it were. That's a prophecy, in my opinion, regarding the Battle of Armageddon or the Armageddon campaign, that final battle where Jesus Christ, of course, has come up from Bozrah and has defeated the armies of Antichrist, going all the way up to the Kidron Valley, also known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And there, of course, he has his garments red stained with blood. And so we see he washes his garments in blood and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine. Here, of course, it means that his eyes are puffy because he's been beaten. This is the work of the soldiers before the cross. He was beaten in the face so that nobody could recognize his face. If you've ever seen a fighter, you remember maybe the movie Rocky years back, and he was still fighting. In most cases, they would stop the fight, but his face was just a mess. His eye was all, he couldn't even see out of his eye, and he told his helper to cut that part of the eye so that that he could see, so he could continue the fight. They wouldn't actually do that today in a real fight, in actual fisticuffs, but he did. And so we see that here his face, basically his eyes are dull as from wine, not because he's drunk, but from the blood that has been all over his face, and therefore it's as if he had been drunk with wine. Basically, in the Hebrew, it means darker than wine, and his teeth white from milk. Of course, he was not one who was going to drink a strong drink. At any rate, prophesy of Jesus Christ with regard to the tribe of Judah. Then when we go over to the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 24:17, 24:17. Numbers 24 and 17. Here we have a discourse of the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor. In verse 17, it says, I see him. And this is a reference to Jesus Christ in the future. So the oracle gets a preview and a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. That's in the future. A star shall come forth from Jacob, of the tribe of Jacob, the son of Judah, and the scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth, and Edom shall be a possession. This will be in the millennial kingdom. Obviously, while Israel performs valiantly, one from Jacob shall have dominion and shall destroy the remnant from the city. And so we have another prophecy, we believe, related to the person of Jesus Christ. And then one last one in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and just verse 1. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. And here's one we often quote as well. It says, then a shoot would be from a seed. So the seed, of course, was the seed that came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from that seed, a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. That's David's father. And a branch from its roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Again, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and a reverence of the Lord. Reference to his allegiance to his Father in heaven. He will delight in reverence of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. A reference to the Armageddon campaign in the future when Jesus returns at the second advent. And here it says, and righteousness will be the belt around his loins, faithfulness the belt around his waist. And he continues on, of course, but that's basically the information there regarding Jesus Christ. Now, in the New Testament, we can go to the book of Matthew. At the very beginning of the New Testament, we have Matthew chapter 2, right in the very beginning, chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, Matthew 2. Now, we see here, in Matthew chapter 2, 5 and 6, and they said to him, this was when they talked to the Magi, talked to the king, Herod, in Bethlehem of Judea, for in it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, and by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And this, of course, was the prophecy of the Old Testament. And we see that, of course, in the Old Testament passages that we have noted here in Zechariah and Jeremiah. So we have that. There was also one. Oh, I did skip one. I want to go back just for a moment to Micah. Micah, one of the shorter prophets. Go to Joel, Amos, Jonah, and then Micah chapter 5, 2. We have studied this in some detail in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. We'll read verse 1. Micah 5, 1. Now muster yourself in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. This is a picture, again, not only of a historic event, but also the future millennial or future tribulational combat situation, the Armageddon campaign. Verse 1, with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the tribes of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler over Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Well, who could that be? Well, this is not Judah or even Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was from eternity past God. And so his days are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them until the time when she was in labor has borne a child, and the remainder of the brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord. This, of course, refers to the time of the second advent, when Jesus Christ will reign as King of Kings. And last of all, in the book of Revelation. So we've kind of gone through prophets, we've gone through the Genesis, and now we're going to look at not only New Testament in Matthew, but also in the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. Now here I'll start in verse 4. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. This is the book that that has been given to John, and he can't open the book. Jesus Christ, of course, is able to open it. And one of the elders said to him, "Stop weeping." Don't be a crybaby, I guess. "Behold, the lion." This is a reference back. We noted he's the lion's whelp. "The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David." That's that stem that we saw dealing with David earlier. And it says, "From that root of David has overcome." Jesus is the overcomer. He overcame by dying for the sins of the world and being raised from the dead. He is the overcomer, so that to open the book and its seven seals. Therefore, he is the one who can do it. He can open those seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. So he's a lion in the metaphoric scenario, but he's also a lamb. He was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, a picture from the Levitical system, and that was first advent. Second advent, he's the lion out of the tribe of Judah. The lion was now standing as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took hold of it. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, took hold of the earth out of his right hand of him, that is the Father, who sat on the throne. And it continues on, but this gives you an idea. Now, why did I mention these verses? This verse, Hebrews 7:14, go back there, see it, 7:14. It is clear, it is evident that our Lord has descended. Well, there it is. We give you these passages, four Old Testament passages, two New Testaments that speak of him both as the lion that was going to be sacrificed, as well as the the lamb, and later the lion out of the tribe of Judah. All of these say that he is descended out of Judah, so we can add our passage to the litany that we have just given you of the tribe. And then he adds, with reference to Moses, with reference from which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Now, we've talked about the priesthood. In fact, this word priesthood is only found three times in the book of Hebrews. We find it here in 7:11. We saw it earlier in 7:12 and in 7:24, the priesthood. We see the word priest multiple times throughout the book of Hebrews, but we just have this word for priesthood. Now, we know that we have a priesthood, which is the Melchizedekan priesthood. Jesus Christ is our high priest. That's why we know that we are priests, and we are priests of the Most High God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is our word, priesthood. All right, that brings us to verse 15, and verse 15 actually takes us to the next section, 15, 16, and 17. And let's see, in our outline, I put that aside for the moment, so this is the next section here. And again, here we have Melchizedek. Notice Melchizedek is mentioned in verse 15 and verse 17, over and over again. There must be a reason for that. And I think part of the reason is that we need to hear it again and again. And yet, if you ask the average Christian today, who was Melchizedek, if they do, if they know at all, they say, well, he's some guy in the Old Testament. Nobody knew where he came from. And maybe that's about the best they can tell you. But this idea of being a priest of the Most High God, and that Abraham met with him and gave him a taxation at that time, and everything that's found in Genesis 14 is basically a mystery to them. And so even people who read this, that's why the writer of Hebrews goes over and over and over Melchizedek, suggesting and stating, as a matter of fact, that that is a priesthood different from the priesthood of the Mosaic Covenant. And this is clearer still. And so it's more abundant. It has a double positive. We say it's like it's more better. You know, we don't say more better or more good or anything like that. But in the Greek, it's okay to have a double positive. Like in English, you say, it ain't not good. That's a double negative, means it is good. So in English, double negatives and double positives mean the opposite. Here, it's a double positive. And this is more abundantly quite clear. Not only clear, but more abundantly. One of the things that often that my wife and I, when we're talking, I say, honey, I love you. And she says, love you more. In fact, I have a little sign on my door, love you more. And so that's what we have here. Love you, well, love you more. And in this case, it's abundant, more abundant. It's more abundantly quite clear. Not only is it quite clear, but it's more abundantly clear. And so he doubles up here with these two words. And so the clarity, again, comes from the word kata delas, which we looked at earlier, means quite clear according to a standard. And that is the standard of the Word of God. So this, what I'm teaching here, he says, is quite clear. I mean, it's abundantly quite clear. Yet, if another priest arises... Well, does another priest arise? Of course he does. If another priest arises to the likeness of Melchizedek. And so he's going right back to Melchizedek once again in this statement. According to the likeness of Melchizedek. Or in quite the same way, the likeness of Melchizedek. We noted Melchizedek is mentioned specifically, or this word likeness occurs twice in Hebrews, Hebrews 4:15 and in this verse 7:15. And then Melchizedek we've seen before, and we understand this is the priesthood that we are a part of. Remember, each one of us is a priest. We represent ourselves before God. We have direct access into the throne room of God, and that goes all the way back to verse 19 of chapter 6. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we've studied all this. So he's simply recapping, and that means we need to study this some more and go back over it. Then we come to verse 16, which is still part of this Melchizedek passage, who, Melchizedek, has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement. It had nothing to do with the law of physical requirement. He was a pre-flood priest. And therefore, Abraham was post-flood, but Abraham met with him, and therefore he did not have a physical requirement. In other words, it wasn't a lineage thing. It was simply the high priest of the family in the patriarchs. And so there's no physical requirement such as was under the Mosaic Covenant. You had to be a descendant of Aaron and his sons. Now, that some of them were good priests, some of them were not, but they were priests nonetheless. And the high priest, sometimes they were real nasty people. But by birth, physical requirement, they were the high priest, like it or not. And so the physical requirement, but he became one not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Now, when it talks about the who, is it talking about Melchizedek or Jesus? Actually, it's talking about Jesus. We'll read 15 again. And this is evident still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. So the next verse, who, doesn't refer to Melchizedek. It refers to the one who is in likeness of Melchizedek. So verse 16, the who is Jesus Christ. He has become high priest, basically, like Melchizedek, not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Now, Melchizedek says that he lived forever, but in physical body, he didn't. He of course died. He retains the title, but the indestructible life is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died and was resurrected, and of course could not be destroyed. His physical body died, but he is alive forevermore, and according to the power of an indestructible life. So on the basis of an indestructible life, this indestructible life then is the resurrection body. So after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by virtue of the resurrection, he lives forever in that resurrection body. So his humanity now lives forever. We see this in a number of passages in the New Testament as well. Now there's a principle here. If Jesus Christ is a high priest and in resurrection body lives forever, then we also will have an indestructible life and live forever. That is the confident anticipation of the resurrection. I've noted here a whole list of passages. We won't look at all of them. I'll select just a few of these. And the fact that we have it, John 3:16, everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Over and over again, John 3:36, John 6:38, John 6:39, John 6:44, John 6:47, and 54, and on and on. Then we have John chapter 6, 58, John 11, 26, and my favorite is 1 John 5. 1 John 5. I think I love this passage as much as any of the 99 in John that talk about believing in Jesus Christ and all those that talk about getting eternal life. I love this in 1 John 5, 11 through 13, but particularly verse 13. John says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And I've mentioned many times, we use this as one of the points that we cannot lose our salvation, that we have everlasting life and cannot lose salvation. We have an interesting word here, that word know. And there are several words for knowing in the Greek. Know, we have gnosis or gnosko, the verb, which simply means information that you have learned. Kind of like what you learned in school. You learned it, you took the test, you passed the test, and subsequently you forgot about it. Then you have epignosis. That's knowledge that you overlearn. You learn it so well that you retain it for the rest of your life. You really know that stuff. And there are some things I learned in school. I can still think of the one on the rainbow. We learned the colors of the rainbow, Roy G. Biv. And I learned that in high school science. Red, orange, yellow, blue, let's see, Roy G. Green, blue, indigo, and violet. Roy G. Biff, B-I-V. I've remembered that. I always know the colors of the spectrum. I learned it in high school science and memorized that. Never forgot it. That's epignosis. You learned it and it's branded on your soul forever. But there's a stronger one than that in the Greek. It's the Greek word oida. It's kind of a frozen perfect tense, something that you know in the past with results that go on forever, that you know, as we say, beyond any reasonable doubt. Just like in the court of law, they need to have evidence that goes beyond any reasonable doubt. So we talk about knowing beyond any doubt in order that you may know that you have eternal life. How? By believing in the name that is the total reputation of Jesus Christ. His work on the cross, everything about Jesus Christ is represented in his name. The word name means reputation, and of course, his work on the cross. So we have John 3:16 and all these other passages that tell us that we will have an indestructible life forever. That's the hope that we have, the confident anticipation. Well, that takes us through verse 16. We're making good ground. This is part of that same three-verse presentation. Melchizedek in verse 15. Once again, Melchizedek in verse 17. He requotes what he has done in chapter 7, 11, and elsewhere, not only that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, but that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. For it is witnessed, it says here, it is witnessed of, and then of him is placed, simply it is witnessed is all we have in the Greek. Where is it witnessed? Well, in the writings of the New Testament, but where was it written before? Where was it witnessed? Well, hold the place. We talked about it over in Psalms. In Psalms, 110. Psalms 110. When we looked through the Messianic Psalms, we looked at 22 Messianic Psalms, and one of those, one of the really great ones, was Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, we have a number of things. We, of course, have the two members of the Trinity in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Well, the writer of Hebrews has quoted that multiple times. But then you go down to verse 4. The Lord has sworn. There's, of course, the pledge that he took and the oath and will not change his mind. There's the unchangeableness, the immutability of the Godhead. He will not change his mind. He says here, thou art a priest forever, and here it is, according to the order of Melchizedek. There's the witness. So the writer of Hebrews refers to Psalm 110, verse 4, and therefore he says, for it is witnessed, where? Psalm 110, 4, that you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We've noted the order of Melchizedek as a phrase occurs five times in the book of Hebrews and nowhere else, really. So in Hebrews 5:6, 5:10, 6:20, 7:11, and 7:17, our passage. So Hebrews 5:6, 5:10, 6:20, 7:11, and our passage. And so, as we say, he's going to state it one more time. It's like there's a song like that, one more time. They get to the end, and you think it's the end. They say, one more time. Then they say, one more once. Well, here he's had five times, and he's said it the order of Melchizedek, and hopefully you're getting it by this time. All right. Well, that finishes verse 17. So now we move to the next section, and we've got about 5 minutes left, so we can wade into verse 18. Now, again, he uses this, what we call a coordinate conjunction. He goes on the one hand something, but on the other hand something else. There are two particles, actually, in the Greek. One is men, which is translated on the one hand, or sometimes it's not translated at all, but it talks about looking at two different positions. On the one hand, we have this, but on the other hand, we have something else. Usually, they're contrasting positions. And so here, it actually translated it. And so we see this men, which is one little three-letter word, and they make it into four words. On the one hand, in the Greek, it's just men, men. And it says, for, that's our conjunction gar, therefore, or in connection with this, on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness. Wait a minute, is he saying the Old Testament Mosaic Covenant is useless? It is weak? Well, that makes sense. Is it useless? Well, how is the Old Testament Mosaic Covenant useless? I thought that Jesus Christ reemphasized some of those as part of the laws written on our heart. Thou shalt not, all included there, but the Sabbath. And so we have them in almost all the Gospels, and therefore the law is still the law. And it is not useless. Because the law was used for a purpose. It was to point to the fact that we were sinners and needed a Savior. So in that sense, it was useful. But in what sense is it useless? Well, we're going to get to that. I don't know if we'll get to it this morning. Maybe I'll cheat and give you the answer to that. We'll see. We have a little bit of time here. At any rate, there's a sense in which the Mosaic Covenant is useless. All right, we'll see how that works out. On the one hand, this particular construction, what we call coordinate conjunctions, men, M-E-N, and then later, de, on the other hand, seven times, oh my goodness, we are running out of time. It's the most in any chapter in the Bible. Seven times in Hebrews chapter 7 do we have this on the one hand, on the other hand, on the one hand. He goes over and over, looking back to the Levitical system and the Aaronic priesthood, looking forward to the priesthood of Christ and the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there comes about an annulment. We talk about a marriage being annulled as if it never happened. Well, that simply is a better translation would be the removal, or we might say in legal technical terms, it is to declare void. So the Mosaic Covenant is declared void for the church age in that it did not accomplish the salvation, and therefore I did cheat a little. Basically, it's useless with regard to salvation. No one was ever saved by keeping the Mosaic law. No one is ever saved today by doing works of righteousness. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself, not as a result of works, lest someone should boast. So the fact that the Mosaic covenant was a teacher to tell us we were sinners and needed a Savior, but it never saved anyone. So with regard to salvation, it's useless. As a way to see that we needed a Savior, it certainly was useful. And so the annulment has to do with the fact that it did not fulfill salvation. This word's only used twice, once here and again in Hebrews 9:26. And so we're going to have to come back and take a look at this. Why was it weak and why did it become useless? And we're going to see that because people say, the law wasn't useless. Well, it had a purpose, but there was a sense, and I'm telling you part of it, it didn't save anyone. And so those who are Jewish people who have not accepted their Messiah, they're trying to be saved, as it were, by keeping the law or by keeping commandments or any church or religion that says you're going to be saved by doing works of the law or any law. This is what the law did not accomplish. The law of Moses, or any law, never saves anyone. Only Christ and his death on the cross. And we're not saved by keeping the law of Christ. That's how we live the Christian life. But we live it by the filling of the Spirit through the Word of God. Well, more about that next week. We'll pick it up in chapter 7 and verse 18. This goes 18 all the way to 22. So hopefully with any good fortune from the Lord, Lord willing, and we're still here, we will go through those passages in 18 through 22 next time. Father, thank you so much again for studying, giving us the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for these principles, once again reviewing that we have a great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have direct access to you, Father, through him. He is our advocate. He is our mediator. He is our defense attorney. And we thank you that we have this wonderful defense attorney when we mess up, that he, of course, calls us to task, but it's an in-house. We do not lose salvation. We simply lose fellowship. And we can regain it by confessing our sins according to the passage 1 John 1:9. We thank you for the time we've had. We pray for that one person who's here now. Without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, you can have everlasting life. You can have forgiveness of sin right now. You don't have to read anybody's book. You don't have to even do anything. You can just believe in your heart, in your soul, in the privacy of your soul, that Jesus Christ died on the cross and bore your sins and my sins and the sins of the whole world once and for all. If you believe that he is the God, man, Savior, and that he died on the cross for your sins, you have, at that instant, everlasting life, forgiveness of sin, and some 60-plus things that accrue to you at that moment and will be part of the blessing and reward in the resurrection. And so won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We saw in 1 John that these things have been written so that you might believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and that you may know that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that we've had as members of your royal family in this local church to assemble together, to study your word, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.